Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, everybody. This is Marie McGahey on the radio. MarieOnTheRadio@gmail.com is where you can contact me with an email if you have questions, or you can call in live at 646-652-2794. And you will go into the queue and just hold, and then I will answer your call as soon as I can. So you can also go on to Facebook, and you can follow me there. That's Marie McGahey, M-C-G-A-H-A. And you've got Marie on the radio. We're a little bit late today because I was a little bit late today, so we're actually running about an hour late. But Marie on the Radio is brought to you today by Dancing with Bear Publishing at www.dancingwithbearpublishing.com and www.dwbchildrensline.com. And you will love all of the books that we have for every age group. And we've got Bible study, self-help books, Christian living. And we also have Christian books that are clean reads, as they are called in the business, that have no foul language. There's no sex or anything else like that that you wouldn't want your children to read, or maybe you wouldn't want to read. As I know, I don't want to read it. So that's why Dancing with Bear Publishing came into business, was to provide books that are wholesome for every member of the family, and books that you can leave laying around and you don't have to hide them from your parents or from your kids. So go to one of our websites, dancingwithbearpublishing.com or dwbchildrensline.com, and click on bookshelf or books for little paws on the children's line, and join us in some good reads. We're also available on Kindle at amazon.com. So anyway, good Saturday to you. I hope everyone is having a great day. We've got sunshine here in southeast Oklahoma, and it rained a little bit last night, so we've got some humidity today, but I've been out planting, and that's why I'm late, is because I was trying to get my vegetables and everything transplanted and set out, and I've got flowers growing, and I finally got my mint put out. My ma gave it to me last time I was down there. I picked it out of her yard and put it in water, and then we had just had so much rain and cold and everything from the time I got it from her that I didn't get it put out, but it is now out in the sunshine in a pot in dirt, and so I expect it to be growing really great. Can't wait for them tomatoes to come on vine. We also have the chat line is open today on Blog Talk Radio, and today we are going to talk about the end of times. And I know a lot of people hear this term kind of thrown around, and they hear the term Armageddon, and what is the end of times or end of days, and what is Armageddon, and what does it all mean to us and today? Well, very quickly, and I'm not an expert on this subject, and so what I'm going to say is going to be very easy to understand, and the overview is that at some point Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be what we call the rapture, where the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first, so people are going to come up out of their graves, and then those who are alive in Christ, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, are going to meet him in the air. That means that our bodies we are going to disappear, and our clothing and our any kind of implants, like I have metal hips and metal neck and various things and my fillings in my teeth, all of that stuff is going to go clink, clank and hit the ground when our bodies disappear. And we will be instantly transformed into our celestial bodies and our robes of white, and we will meet Jesus in the air, and we will be with him forever and ever. That, in a nutshell, is what the rapture is, and that the end of times is all of the stuff that leads up to that moment when Jesus returns for us. And then after that, the New Jerusalem will come down and we will all rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's it, basically. So what does that all mean for us today? Well, in Matthew 24, verse 3, and this is also, you can read this in Mark and also in Luke, but we're going to use in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, if we go back, let's go back to verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." And that, my friends, is a very important verse and a very important statement, because the Bible goes on to say that we will also, there will be people saying Jesus is here and Jesus is there, and the Bible says, believe them not. Because a lot of people are going to come in the name of the Lord. A lot of people are going to come and claim that they are Jesus, but do not believe it, because it's not going to be true. Jesus says that when he comes, everybody's going to know about it. There won't be any doubt about it. So in verses 1 through 4, Christ foretells the utter ruin and destruction coming upon the temple. And this is a believing foresight of the defacing of all worldly glory will help to keep us from admiring it and overvaluing it. The most beautiful body soon will be food for worms, and the most magnificent building a ruinous heap. See not all these things. It will do us good to see them and to see through them and to see the end of them. Our Lord, having gone with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, he set before them the order of the times concerning the Jews till the destruction of Jerusalem, as to men in general, to the end of the world. And when we study verse 3 further, Jesus was on his way to Bethany towards the close of the day, and he rested for a while. He was at the Mount of Olives, and he was talking with his disciples, and you have to go back into history, and it goes back to the book of Daniel, and basically what it is saying, that at that particular time, when they were talking about the temple, they thought about the temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus was talking about not just the temple, but also the temple of his body, which was going to soon be destroyed, but also the end of the age. And there's a lot of reasons why I don't talk about this very much, but I have had some questions lately about that and what is going on, and are we in the end times? And is Jesus coming soon? Well, the Bible tells us that no man knows the hour or the day that Jesus will return, but we can tell by the things that go on in the world. And he uses a woman who is in labor, that her pains come slowly and then they increase with intensity, and they get closer together the closer she gets to actually giving birth. And the world is going to be like that in the end days, that the labor pains of the world are going to get more violent and closer together, and that is how we tell the days are getting closer to Christ's return. And yes, I believe we are in those days, and we can see the entire world around us has gone crazy. Not just the United States, although we're pretty crazy here, but it's everywhere in the world has gone crazy, and the bombings and the planes disappearing and the people that are being murdered because they believe in Jesus, the Christians who are being murdered, and the children who are being murdered because they go to a Christian school, and everything else that's going on in this world, it's just gotten crazier and crazier. It was crazy when I was a kid growing up, and my dad told me it was crazy when he was growing up, but it's gotten crazier and crazier. And as we go forward, day after day, we will see more and more things happening that are going to lead us to Jesus' return. But I talk a lot about accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior now, because even though we can say, yes, Jesus is going to return and we are going to be raptured, and that means all of God's people are going to be leaving this world very quickly, in the blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye, how fast is it, like a nanosecond, we'll all be gone. All the children who are not of an age to know the difference will all be gone. The babies who are in the womb will disappear. It's going to cause just utter chaos. And if you can imagine a Christian pilot in a plane at 30,000 feet when the rapture happens, that plane's coming down. Ships are going to be without captains. A lot of the passengers are going to disappear. Cargo ships are going to have crews that are going to be wondering what's going on because their captains are gone and half the crew members are gone, maybe more. Some of the ships may be completely Christian crews, and they're all going to disappear, and there's just going to be ships out there who are running with nobody on them. Helicopters, planes, trains, cars. If it happens during the morning rush, and I talked about the morning rush last week, if you listened in, how eager we are to get to where we're going and honking our horns and showing people our favorite finger and, you know, yelling and screaming when it does no good. But what if Jesus was to return during the morning rush and all of the Christian people who are driving their cars just suddenly appeared at 75 miles an hour? What is going to happen? It's going to be crashes, chaos, people who lose their children or their wives or their husbands or their parents or their siblings or their friends, and they're not, and probably will know what's going on if you've got Christian friends, but you didn't take that moment to accept Jesus, and it's going to be terrible. But I talk about salvation and accepting Jesus Christ, and not for the rapture, but because we don't know when Jesus is going to return, but we also don't know the moment of our death. And we know that every day that we wake up could be our last day on earth. And that's why I talk about accepting Jesus as your Savior, because if today is your last day on earth and you have a heart attack or you fall outside and bash your head against a rock and die, or you get in your car to go to the store and you get hit head on and die in a crash, or any of the other things that go wrong with our bodies and our lives every single day that take thousands of people every single day off the planet, that is something that we need to be concerned about. That's an immediate threat to everlasting life. Because if we lose our lives without knowing Jesus, we have also lost our souls to damnation, to hellfire forever and ever. And that's why I talk about salvation so much, is because it's such an important part of life and afterlife, and to know where you're going. If today is your last day on earth, or if tomorrow is, and the older that you get, the more real death becomes, because you realize, you know, that you have much more time behind you than what you have ahead of you. And as you get older, your body starts breaking down. And I just last Tuesday, I had cataract surgery on my left eye. And on the 31st, I had cataract surgery on my right eye, because these bodies break down. They are temporary. And in the Bible, it's called temporal. But our bodies break down. They are wasting away every day that we live. And you can see that the older you get, the more noticeable it becomes, because the hair goes gray, the fine lines come in around the eyes, the wrinkles, you know, the saggy parts, and everything starts going south. And the organs are the same way. They start running out of life just like the rest of us do, you know. Our skin gets saggier and it doesn't pop back the way that it should. It's not as elastic as it used to be. Our fingernails aren't as strong as they used to be. They break easier. Our bones break easier. Our heart's running out of pumps and things just don't work as good. Our kidneys and livers and all of that kind of stuff just from living. The Bible says that we have 70 years on earth, that a Christian has 70 years at least on earth. A lot of people are living longer than that these days, but that's because of science and the minds that Christ gave us in order to be able to invent ways and medicines and stuff that help us to live longer, healthier lives. But if you think back into, you know, 200 years ago, a person that was 60 was a very old person. When people lived to be in their 40s and 50s, you know, we live much longer now than we used to live. However, our bodies continue to break down no matter how long we live. My eyeballs are breaking down. I got cataracts. Now I'm seeing things I didn't even know I wasn't seeing before because your mind kind of accepts what your eyes are seeing. And especially colors, I did not realize that I was seeing everything that in a dingy kind of tint and kind of this greenish overlay. So I'm realizing the stuff I bought is not the colors that I thought I was looking at since I can see now. And so, you know, God bless science and doctors. I'm really glad they can fix things like cataracts because 100 years ago, cataracts meant you were going blind. There was nothing they could do about it. Now, it's a 15-minute operation with a 99% success rate. So how awesome is that? But back to our teaching today. So we're going to talk about end times. And that's because, I've been getting a lot of questions about the end times and are we in the end times and is Jesus coming back soon and when is Jesus coming back? Well, we don't know when, but it's not a matter of if he's coming back, because he definitely is. So I'm going, this is a Bible study that, by Mr. Jack Kelly, and so I'm going to go over a few things in this, and it's in four parts, but I'm probably going to hit them a lot quicker than the actual Bible study was, but this is called the Olivet Discourse, and that's a fancy name that scholars have given to the conversation that Jesus had with Peter, James, John, and Andrew on the Mount of Olives from the verse in Matthew 24:3 that we just read. It's Matthew chapter 24 and 25, also in Mark chapters 13 and 14, and Luke chapter 21. And even though John was present at that, it was not included in the book of John. Because his book, and if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have three versions of the same events. But John is completely different. And John is the person I wish I could have met because he's just a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. So I would have liked to have been able to meet him. Of course, he was also the Lord's cousin biologically. And he was also the one who baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And he was the one who Isaiah prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. So John was pretty important, even though he never really thought he was. But for us, those of us now looking backward, John was a pretty important man. And he, if I could meet some of the disciples, John would be one and Peter would be another because Peter was kind of quick on the trigger there, and although they didn't have guns, but swords, he was quick with the sword and kind of had a hot temper, and I'm kind of that way too. So those would be the two I would like to meet. But anyway, back to that. John also talked a lot about the time that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room the night that he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. But if we talk about this conversation that was happened on the Mount of Olives between Jesus and his disciples, We are going to rely mainly on Matthew's account because it is the most detailed, and we will add some excerpts from Mark and Luke to clarify the message. Because, you know, if four people or three people see an accident and the cops take their stories, there's three versions of the same story, and that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, three versions of the very same story. And so when Matthew 24 opens, Jesus had left the temple area and he was headed for Bethany, where he and the disciples had been staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And this was 2 days before the crucifixion. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And that's Matthew 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, based on Jesus' prediction at the temple, that the temple would soon be destroyed, the four disciples had three questions. Number one, when will this happen, the temple destruction? What will the sign of Jesus' second coming be? And what will be the sign of the coming at the end of the ages, or the end of life as we know it? So if we talk about, as the Bible study goes on, it says the mindset of these questions is critical to understanding what is happening at this time. While the Jews were in Babylon during the 70-year captivity, the angel Gabriel had told Daniel, remember I mentioned Daniel back in the Old Testament, and I will tell you, I have read Daniel, I have read the commentaries on it, but Daniel is difficult to understand. So I don't delve into Daniel very often because it's not only difficult to understand, it's hard to explain. So I try to stay in the New Testament and the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also the book of Revelation. But since we're going on Mr. Kelly's account here, I'm just going to read to you what he had to say. So while the Jews were in Babylon during the 70-year captivity, the angel Gabriel had told Daniel that Israel would be given 490 years from the date they received authorization to rebuild Jerusalem to wrap everything up. This is Daniel 9, 20, verses 24 through 27. 483 of those years had passed. The temple had been under construction for nearly 40 years and wasn't finished yet. The disciples were thinking they were nearing the end of the age, and now Jesus tells them that everything will be torn down. There had never been any talk of a church age or a rapture or of the disciples evangelizing the world. We know about all these things from hindsight, but they were probably in a state of great distress when they came to Jesus. Even after the resurrection, they still didn't understand. This is confirmed by the question they asked Jesus on the Mount of Olives after the resurrection. "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom?" That's from Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It wasn't clear until James explained it 20 years later at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 18. He said the Lord was first going to take from among the Gentiles a people for himself, which is the church. After that, he would turn again to Israel. So in Matthew, in the Matthew account, the Lord ignored the first question and went straight to question two, which is, what will be the sign of your second coming? So for his answer to question one, we'll go to Luke 21, which is chapter 21 where it's contained. Having begun like Matthew with an account of the end times in verses 10 through 12, Luke backtracks to their first question in verses 12 through 24. And this is Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 19. "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Having told them what the rest of their lives would be like and that their eternal destiny with Jesus was assured, the Lord finally answered their question about the temple destruction. This is Luke 21, continuing on in chapter 21, verse 20 through 24. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee in the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, in what appears to be poor advice, Jesus told them to get out of town when they saw the city being surrounded by enemy troops, an event that took place nearly 40 years later. The objective of a besieging army was to trap everyone inside so the plight of starving women and children would have a discouraging influence on the leadership. Non-combatants were not allowed free passage through enemy lines for this reason. But a strange thing happened in the siege of Jerusalem. After surrounding the city, the Roman army was suddenly told to abandon their position and prepare for an immediate departure to Rome. General Titus, who commanded the army, was the son of Vespasian, a man striving to become the Roman emperor. Fearing he would need extra help in consolidating his power, Vespasian ordered Titus to bring the army home to assist. But before they could depart, another message arrived saying that all was in order and to resume the siege of Jerusalem. For 1 week, the siege lines had been abandoned, and during this time, Christians who heeded the Lord's earlier warning escaped. Although 1.2 million Jews died in Rome's defeat of Israel, according to the historian Josephus, not one Christian perished in the siege of Jerusalem. The Lord's advice had been sound and even strategically clever. Roman soldiers were paid from the valuables they confiscated in battle, and the temple was a huge prize. Titus wanted to preserve it, which would have deprived the soldiers of a tremendous bonus. Defending the temple entrance with his sword raised against his own troops, he watched helplessly as a flaming torch was thrown over his head into the temple, starting a fire. The ensuing blaze generated such heat that the gold plating covering the wooden plank ceiling began to melt and run down the stone walls, seeping into the cracks between the stones. When the blaze was finally extinguished, the soldiers dismantled the roaring walls to get to the gold. By the time they had finished, not one stone was left standing on another, graphically fulfilling the Lord's prophecy to his disciples. The Lord's prophecy concerning the duration of Jerusalem's captivity bears another look as well. Jerusalem either ceased to exist or was under Gentile authority from Rome times until June of 1967, when, for the first time, the Star of David flew over a unified city. This marked the end of Gentile dominion and a return to Israel as the focus of biblical prophecy, a clear sign that we're fast approaching the end of the age. Now, let's go back to Matthew 24 for the Lord's answer to their other questions, picking up the narrative in verse 4. This is Matthew 24, verses 4 through 9. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." And I think we have seen that. We see the wars. We see here the rumors of wars. We have heard because our president, Obama, has not been the best friend to Israel like previous presidents have. And Israel is not really pleased with what is going on and with the way the president has basically been rude. when Mr. Netanyahu came to speak before Congress, the president did not even appear, did not greet him. Some of them walked out. Some of them taunted him. It was despicable the way our country acted to Mr. Netanyahu when he came over here to speak, and he should have been treated the way that any dignitary from another country is treated when they come here, and the way Obama expects to be treated when he goes to another country. But he did not give that courtesy to Mr. Netanyahu. So there have been rumors floating around that we will have to go to war with Israel, that Israel will not put up with this, and if Netanyahu does lob a bomb at us, you know, what are we going to do? And that's rumors of war. And then we do have actual wars. We got one that's been going on since 9/11 because of the bombings of the Twin Towers. Now, Mr. Bush, I believe he had the right thing in mind. He did it the wrong way. Had I been president, I would have handled it completely differently. There would have been no sending our boys over there to die. There would have been none of this going on for 14 years. War wouldn't have happened. I would have said, made an announcement, you've got 24 hours to hand over bin Laden, to hand over his cronies, or we're going to end you. And that would have been my final thing. And 24 hours later, I would have lobbed a bomb at the Middle East, a big one, that would have just nuked them all. I would not have put up with that. Instead, we have been at war for 14 years. We have lost thousands of men and women who joined to defend our country, and now that they're coming back wounded, missing limbs, we have a government who is not keeping up their side of the bargain and helping these people get back on their feet. Private organizations are doing that. And it's a sad situation when our government sends our people to die in a foreign war and then will not take care of them when they come back to the United States and are really in need of medical care, and their families are in need of money to keep the family going, to keep the bills paid, and it's just not there. And I digress, but yeah, get me on the, maybe next week we'll talk about that. But right now, let me get back to what I was saying, because I will get off course here. So we were talking about in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 9, that the beginning of the birth pains. Remember I said earlier that that's how Jesus described the end times, like a woman going into labor. The pains come with just a few things going on, a few pains, you know, am I in labor, am I not? And if you've ever had children, you know this. If you've ever been a father who's watched his wife, do you need to go to the hospital now, honey? I don't know, am I in labor, am I not in labor? Especially that first time out, you're not really sure. Especially if you've had Braxton Hicks contractions and you've been to the hospital a couple of times earlier because you thought you were in labor and they just kind of patted you on the head and smiled and sent you home. And then when the real thing starts, you don't really know because there's a little pain and nothing else happens for a little while, and then the pains pick up, they get closer together, they get more intense, and then you're absolutely sure. And it's time to go to the hospital. So the first pains, Jesus says that people will come in his name claiming they are the Christ. They will deceive many. We see that happening all of the time. Clear back to when I was a kid with the Reverend, so-called Reverend Jim Jones, and the Purple Kool-Aid down in Guyana. We've seen a lot of things happen like that, cults and all in the name of Christ. And they deceive many who fall for this and join these cults and lose everything, including their souls. One of the other things is, the second thing is wars and rumors of wars. And we know that's happening. And Jesus says, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. We see that happening. There will be famines. We see that happen all over Africa and other countries, especially in Africa. There's no water. There's no food because there's been a drought. There will be famines and earthquakes. How many earthquakes have we seen? And especially recently, we're having a lot more of them. They're getting closer together. We see them in California. We see them in other Turkey, in Japan, in South America, out in the ocean. We saw the earthquake a few years ago that caused that tidal wave that wiped out, was it Taipei or one of those island nations? I forget which one. I'm old, forgive me for lapse of memory. But we see these things happening. And but Jesus says all of these are just the beginning of birth pains. So the coming of the church age would be characterized by the appearance of false messiahs, conflicts between nations, natural disasters, and famine, which we all have going on today. Luke also adds that pestilence and great signs from heaven will be added to, and that's Luke 21, verse 11, as does the King James Version in Matthew. The comparison to birth pains reveals that while these events would occur all through the church age, they would be more and more frequent and more intense as the end comes nearer. Now, there are some really clear signs marking the beginning and the duration of the Great Tribulation. And there's going to be a lot more to come, even by what we are seeing now. I don't think we are towards the end. I think we're getting there, but as we see these pains becoming more intense and closer together. Now, if we go to Matthew chapter 24, verses 9, we'll start in verse 9 and go to verse 14. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you will be handed over and persecuted and put to death. Well, we see that happening with Christians all over the world today. And Christianity, it says you will be hated by all nations because of me. Well, Christians are being hated everywhere. We have this push of Muslims. And I'm not saying that all Muslims, I'm just saying that these that the president refuses to acknowledge, like ISIS, who are burning people alive, who are murdering children, who are in Christian schools, who are killing missionaries, and who are killing people who refuse to say that Jesus, who refuse to denounce Jesus, they're putting them to death, and they're doing horrific things to people. And we also see this, that where it says that at that time, many will turn away from the faith. We've seen that. We've seen some really big names in the Christian world and pastors who are now adopting this belief in Chrislam, that Christianity and Islam can coexist and that we are traveling the same road or to the same place, and that there's different roads, but they all lead to the same place, and that even though they call him Allah, it's the same God and the same Jesus, and that's crap, folks. It's not. There are not many roads. There is one road. The Bible says that the path to heaven is narrow and it's straight. Narrow and straight. That means there's not a lot of roads to get to the same place. If you are not getting there by your faith and belief in Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. You're not traveling the road to heaven. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God, and that's through your faith and belief in Jesus Christ. I can't say it any plainer than what the Bible tells me. Believe in Jesus Christ, believe on him, turn your life over to him, accept Jesus as your Savior, or you will go to hell. It's that plain and that simple. And I don't care what any pastor tells you, if he's telling you anything different than what the Bible says, he's lying to you. Islam is not Christianity. I've read the Quran. I've read the Book of Mormon. I have read other books that people have written from their particular church, their particular belief. And I'm not saying that people who write Christian books are wrong or shouldn't do it, because I write. But everything that I write comes out of the Bible, and it is based in the truth of the Bible. And if anyone is using any other book, if they're reading any other book in church, if they're preaching from any other book on Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesday night or at revivals or anywhere else, it's not truth. The only truth comes from Jesus Christ. The only truth comes in the Bible. And if you don't believe that, and you can... I've had people tell me, well, just because you say it's true doesn't mean it is. Well, I'm not saying it's true. God is. Jesus is. The word of the Lord comes straight from God. Yes, it was written by man, but it was given to those men straight from the mouth of God. It was not something they made up because they had nothing better to do. It's not like they had computers. It's not like they had typewriters. They didn't even have pen and paper. They had papyrus. They had to make their ink and sharp sticks. I don't know what they used, but they sure didn't have any Bics. It was not an easy task to sit down and write, especially the books of the Bible. And back in those days, they were killed for their faith. The disciple Stephen, he was stoned to death. Paul was beheaded. Some of them were boiled in oil. Some were tarred. Some were hung upside down on the cross. I mean, some were hanged. It was not an easy thing to be a believer in Jesus Christ back when the disciples lived and when they wrote the words that is now our Bible. It wasn't something they were doing because they had nothing better to do. It was something they had to do because it came from the mouth of God. And it was for us and for all the ages after them, all those generations. And you might sit there and say, well, just because you believe in God doesn't mean he exists. Well, just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean he doesn't exist. I don't say God exists. God says he exists. I don't say that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me. The Bible says it, and there were witnesses to it, a lot of witnesses. There were witnesses to Jesus not being in the tomb, and there were witnesses to him walking on the ground and eating and drinking after he had been dead and put in the tomb and buried, and the stone rolled in front of it so nobody could get out. One man couldn't have moved that stone. It wasn't like it was a little rock. It was huge. So just because you don't believe something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. I could tell you all day long the sky's orange. Just because you don't believe it's orange doesn't mean it's not orange. And just because I say it's orange doesn't mean it is orange. Science proves that because of space and oxygen, and I'm not a scientist, but that's why we have the color blue in the sky. We have green grass because of chlorophyll. There's reasons for it being the colors that it is. And the colors are the colors because that's what we were taught they are. Everybody knows that blue is blue and green is green and yellow and orange and red and purple and all of the black and white and all of those colors. Why they called them that, I couldn't tell you. But we know that's what they are called. And we know that Jesus Christ exists because there were witnesses. And we know God exists because there are witnesses to that as well, the Old Testament. And if you ever give Jesus just a moment, a little bit, faith of a mustard seed, and if you've ever seen a mustard seed, it's itty-bitty. It's teeny-tiny. But that's all the faith we need. And if you use just that much faith and give Jesus a chance, you will never be the same. Because once you believe in Jesus, he changes your life. He changes your world. He changes you. He changes who you used to be into who he wants you to be, who you are becoming in him. And yes, I get choked up over it because I was like, I can be like Paul. You know, Paul was not a nice guy. Paul was a Roman. Paul was, although he was actually Jewish by birth, he worked for Rome. He was a soldier. He was a murderer. His sole job in life was to go out, find Christians, imprison them, and murder them, kill them, because they believed in Jesus Christ. That was his purpose. And when Paul showed up, people started fleeing because somebody was going to get arrested, somebody was going to die. And he was on the road to Damascus with papers in his hand, giving him the right to arrest and murder people for their belief in Jesus, when he met Jesus face to face. And I love that story because that's kind of my life. I wasn't a great person. You know, there's a whole lot of names that come to mind that would suit who I used to be. And I don't really like using those words, but, you know, drug dealer, that's one of the words. I could use some other words that would be pretty bad here, but, you know, you do what you got to do. And it's not always good, and it's not always right. But there comes a time in your life when you have to make a choice. Is this who you're going to be? Are you going to be on your own Damascus road and tell Jesus no and turn your back and walk away? You know, if you do, more power to you. You know, I hope you can live with the decision you made. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord because I can't go back to being who that person was. I can't, after knowing the goodness and the graciousness and the forgiveness of Jesus, I can't turn around and go back to what I used to be. I can't do it. And I hope that if you listen to me enough, that maybe you won't be able to either. Maybe you will have your own time on Damascus Road, and Jesus will stand there in front of you, and you will say, "Yes, Lord, I accept you as my Savior. Change my life." And he will. It doesn't take a whole lot. But let me get back here. We are on Matthew 24, chapter 24, verses 9 through 14, talking about being handed over and persecuted and put to death, hated by all nations because of Jesus, that many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. There will be many false prophets who will deceive many people. There will be an increase of wickedness. Haven't we seen that? The love of most will grow cold. We see that every morning. That takes me back to in the mornings, driving in traffic. Do you see much love on the freeway when in rush hour traffic? No, you don't. You see anger. You see temper. You see people who think their jobs are more important than yours, that they are more important than you, and that they need to go first. That's what you see, but you don't see any love. But, and there's a big but here. The verse says, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And these words are very similar to Luke 21, verses 20 through 24 that we did a little bit ago. But in Matthew, the focus is clearly the end times. And it helps to remember that verses 4 through 14 are an overview of the end times that cover the period from the beginning of the birth pangs to the second coming. Believers will be severely persecuted at the end of the age, just like they were at the beginning. And because tribulation believers are not promised eternal security like the church was, many will turn away from the faith due to the intense persecution. Just before the Lord's return, the good news will be preached in every nation to prepare the people of the earth for his coming and to deny them a plausible excuse for rejecting him or for pleading ignorance. And we are seeing the gospel being spread worldwide through missionaries, through people who go to third world countries, who go into the jungles, who go into Africa, who go into Asia, who go everywhere, even places that are very dangerous for people to be. And they set up churches and they teach the people and they bring pastors in who live in that country and they establish churches. And we are seeing that everywhere in South America, in the Congo, in all of the nations. Everywhere are seeing missionaries going into those countries, setting up churches, preaching the word of God. The gospel is being spread worldwide. We see that going on right now. Then in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21 says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." In this portion, the Lord backed up to pinpoint the beginning of the Great Tribulation, a time of judgment whose very name comes from here, translated in the NIV version. That's the version that we're using here, not the King James version, as great distress, one that will surpass anything the world has ever seen. The prophet Daniel had written of a time in the future when the temple would be desecrated by an event he called the abomination that causes desolation. And that's in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And the Lord was now informing them that this event would trigger the Great Tribulation. Since Daniel's time, something like that had only happened once. In 168 BC, the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, the name means God made manifest, after muscling his way into Israel, seized the temple and converted it to pagan worship. He erected a statue of Zeus in the holy place in his own likeness, requiring everyone to bow down before it on pain of death. Nice guy, huh? The Jews called this desecration the abomination that causes desolation, borrowing language from Daniel 9:27. It so angered them that they rose up in arms against the Syrian invaders. The 3.5-year-long Maccabean revolt, as it was called, resulted in the Syrians' expulsion from Israel and a temple cleansing and rededication ceremony that's still memorialized annually in the Feast of Hanukkah. And yes, I do celebrate Hanukkah for that reason. And because even if we go back into the Old Testament to the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, everything that happened in the Old Testament leads us through God into the line of David, which leads us to the birth of Jesus Christ. It's all connected. And if you read the Old Testament into the New Testament, you will see that there's no separation of what is going on. The reason we have it divided from Old Testament to New Testament is because in the New Testament, we are under grace and not under law. And the Old Testament is all about law. And but when Jesus came and Jesus died on the cross and then was resurrected again, we were saved by grace and not by our works and not by sacrifices, taking the animals to the priest and having them sacrifice the animals on behalf of the families for forgiveness of sin. We were simply, we are under grace, and all we have to do is ask Jesus to forgive us, to accept Jesus as our Savior, and to forgive our sins, and it's done, and there's no animal sacrifice required. So that's why the Bible is divided in Old Testament and New Testament, because the New Testament is the testament of Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament is the testament of law that people were so unable to follow. And there was only, as we talked about before on Easter, there was only one way for God to sanctify human beings so that we could be reconciled with God, and that was through the one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, which was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And he died once for all people. So that is why I celebrate Hanukkah, is because that is part of our Christianity. Our part is part of what led to Christ and led to our Christianity, and because it's all connected. End times, we can see a very clear model of the Great Tribulation in the Maccabean Revolt, with a foreign invader calling himself God and demanding worship, a temple desecration, and an unbelievable persecution ending in a 3.5-year war of liberation. As we'll see, that's just what the Lord intended in mentioning Daniel's prophecy. 193 years after the Maccabean Revolt, Jesus spoke of the abomination that causes desolation as something still in the future. And a careful reading of his 70 weeks prophecy shows that Daniel placed it in the middle of the 70th week, long after both the Messiah's arrival and rejection and the destruction of the city and sanctuary. Since nothing like this has happened since the Lord gave his warning, it means that one day soon another foreign invader will muscle his way into Israel, calling himself God and demanding worship. There will be another temple desecration and more unbelievable persecution, ending in another war of liberation. Only this time, the entire planet will be affected, not just Israel. According to Daniel, it will begin halfway through the last 7 years of human history, establishing its duration as 3.5 years, just like its earlier model. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul expanded Daniel's account, connecting it to the Antichrist at the end of the age. These things confirm that the sacrilege that kicked off the Maccabean Revolt serves as preview to help recognize the to help all of us recognize the sacrilege that will kick off the Great Tribulation. And this is also in Revelations chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. There are... Oh, goodness. Well, we're going to have to end right there. I'm just about out of time. So we will pick it up with the three factors that underscore the Jewishness of the Lord's warning. So I just want to tell you all, Jesus loves you. Accept him today. If you haven't, it's very easy. Just say, Jesus, I know that you are the Christ. I know you died for my sins. I know you rose again and ascended into heaven. Please forgive me for all of the things I've done. Live in my heart. Show me the way that you want me to live my life. In Jesus' name, amen. It's that simple, people. You don't even have to use those words. Just use your own words, but make it come from the heart, and Jesus will hear you. God loves you, and so do I. You can write to me questions at marieontheradio@gmail.com. God bless you and have a great weekend. And Antlers, I will see you in church in the morning at New Life over on 4th Street by the cemetery with Pastors Jerry and Carol Vickers. God bless you all. Bye-bye.